and Carlos. I think we have a total of three trays today, two bread and two of the juice, these elements of the Lord's Supper. We're going to take this time. We do this monthly here in our church, this moment to remember, moment to rejoice in all that Jesus has done for us. And so, if you would, just listen as I share some scripture and ponder in your own hearts anew what the Almighty can do and what He has done for us in Christ. Gentlemen, if you would go ahead and begin to pass those out. The Gospels tell us that Jesus met with His disciples one final time at the conclusion of His public ministry, His public teaching and healing and preaching ministry, that He had gone to Jerusalem with the disciples to celebrate the Passover, the Jewish festival, remembering annually the Lord's passing over of ancient Israel in Egypt. And as they gathered in that upper room, Jesus took the bread and He took the juice, those elements that were so important in the remembering of Israel's quick departure from Egypt. Israel's remembering of that frightful night wherein the Lord's angel passed through Egypt and killed the firstborn of all the Egyptian families and passed over the Israelites' homes. And the reason He passed over? Blood. Lamb's blood. God had instructed Moses and Aaron, kill a lamb. Paint the doorposts of your houses with that blood, and you'll be spared. If you don't, you won't. So Jesus now, many, many centuries later, meeting with His disciples, after many centuries of Jewish spiritual ups and downs, spiritual rebellion, spiritual renewal and reawakening, and again the cycle would repeat. Here He is meeting with His disciples, and He's giving them new meaning, full meaning to this commemorative meal. He says in Luke chapter 22, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And so Jesus then broke the bread, shared it with the disciples, that unleavened bread, bread made without yeast, without a leavening agent. It was short bread, it was flat, probably dry. But He broke it with His disciples and He gave it to them and said, as often as you eat this, eat it in remembrance of me and of my body, which is broken for you. Lord Jesus, in this moment, we acknowledge your body, the perfectness of it, the sinlessness of it. And we also acknowledge the fact that you willingly allowed yourself to be broken for us, that we could one day be called members of your body. That could not be possible without your death. Thank you for your body, Lord. Thank you for making us part of your own. The Bible also tells us that Jesus then took the cup, He blessed it, shared it with His disciples, and He said to them again, as often as you drink this, drink it in remembrance of me. This isn't my blood. This isn't going to become my blood once you drink it. But it does represent my blood. And it is by my blood that your sins are forgiven. Amen. Lord Jesus, once again, we thank you for your body. We thank you for your blood, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for your perfect righteousness, which is given to us, which is credited to our account. We who were spiritually and morally bankrupt have now been made heirs of salvation. Thank you, Jesus. May we always remember, may we always rejoice in your awesome gift. May those who are here today, who are listening, who are watching, but who have yet to trust in Jesus as their Savior, yet to receive you as Lord, Lord, may they see in those of us who have a joy and a thankfulness and a peace that they don't have yet. And Lord, help us who are believers to be faithful encouragers and witnesses. May your Spirit work to draw people to Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
You're already seated. You don't need to be seated. But kiddos, you can be dismissed at this time, and Miss Julie is going to be your teacher today. Thank you, Miss Julie, for filling in for Miss Deborah, who had to stay home with Isaac today. Thank you. Isaac's running a fever. That's what happened. That's a bummer, isn't it? So she had to stay home. And thank you, Ellie, for reminding me to take our offering. I'm going to send this basket around this way. And Miss Ruth, if you would slide that one down that table, they'll make their way around. Thank you for giving, for prioritizing the work of this church and the work of the kingdom in your finances. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Greg, I'm sorry. I'm going to mess your music stand all up and going to tweak all your adjustments to my own. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at this whole chapter today, just 16 verses. Paul advances the argument. He is moving now into a more intensive explanation of why he's writing and the things that he is writing about in the lives of the Christians at Corinth. And so we're going to look at this today, and we're going to notice that his big emphasis is on the work of the Holy Spirit, on the fact that these people are Christians because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so this is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In fact, why don't you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word among us? Paul says this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things, Paul says, those God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. This is God's word to us today. You can be seated. If you're following along, there's a little listening guide on the back of your bulletin. Make just a couple of observations, usually in my messages at the outset, and then we dig into kind of what I see as the big idea, the main ideas that Paul is trying to communicate. Have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. I mean, that's where he ends in verse 16 today, and we'll get there, but I just want to start there. We have the mind of Christ. I mean, just kind of think on that for a minute. What amazing, amazing truth that is, that those who follow Jesus, those who believe in Jesus, do so because his mind has been put into them. We as Christians are enabled to look at the world, to think about the world, to look at other people and think about other people in relational ways because we have the mind of Christ. We are able to think about people the way Jesus thinks about people. Now, do we always? No. But we have that ability. And we have it because of the work of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul appeals to the church. Hey, get past your petty differences and divisions. Be unified. Be of one mind as followers of Jesus. You need to do this. You're not living this way. You need to get back to that. And he anchors his hope for the recovery of this church in crisis in God's faithfulness in verse 9. That really is his launch pad for the whole of this letter. God is faithful. That's why I'm writing to you, because I believe God is going to do what needs to be done in you. And he asserts his refusal to use the hoity-toity philosophical arguments of the day and rather to just preach Christ in all of his plain power. In the second part of chapter 1, Paul shows the emptiness, the uselessness of worldly wisdom and worldly strength. Why? Because they deny the power of the gospel. They deny the power of the cross. And in fact, they consider the gospel and the cross foolish. And then Paul calls the church to remember that not many of them, not many of you, Corinthians, remember, not many of you were wise or strong according to this world. That's a very needed reminder. And he reminds them of that because this is, in fact, part of God's whole strategy, not only to save sinners, but to consolidate all the glory in saving sinners to himself. God is not going to have any human boasting in his presence unless that boasting is directed towards him. And that is right, and that is good, and it is in no way conceited of God for him to desire that. Chapter 2, Paul looks back. He's still looking back a little bit on that first trip to Corinth, on the initial converts in that city. Some of them were Jewish. Some of them were Greeks. And he's looking back on the nature of his gospel ministry among them. All right, in verses 1 and 2, he tags up on chapter 1, verse 17, in the theme of not preaching the gospel with eloquence. And on chapter 1, verse 18's focus on the cross. And I, when I came to you, he says in verses 1 and 2, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why was this? It's because apart from Jesus Christ and Him crucified, our gospel is no gospel. Our gospel is no different than any other self-help theory out there. Can't save you. And this was Paul's frame of mind when he first went to Corinth back in Acts chapter 18. He knew himself well enough to know that he wasn't as physically impressive or well-spoken as the philosophers and the traveling teachers of the day. This is the first of those initial observations. He knew himself well enough to know that he was no Socrates. He was no Plato. And he also knew God well enough to know that God's plan to save people from sin could never depend on those human traits anyway. It could never depend on human wisdom. It could never depend on human eloquence. And if it did, humans might have grounds for boasting. Humans might have grounds for taking part of the credit for their salvation and thus stealing part of God's glory. Again, God won't have that. But lastly, Paul knew human, fallen human nature well enough to know that no person, no matter how wise, no matter how strong, could ever piece together a plan of salvation like the gospel of Jesus. We just would never go there. We would never do it that way. Apart from a fundamental shift in the mind, apart from an absolute rebirth, the sin-warped human mind can only look at the cross of Jesus Christ and mock and ridicule. Jesus himself. Remember, he sat there with Nicodemus, and he looked Nicodemus in the eye in John chapter 3, in verse 3. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and you could probably say it with me, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." This is where Paul takes us today. This is where he's going. Chapter 2, he points the Corinthians and us not only to the Father who faithfully saves, and not only to Jesus who sufficiently saves, but to the Holy Spirit who effectively saves, who is, in fact, the agent of salvation for us. Today's big idea is this: Christian salvation, joy, Christian power, Christian unity rests in the gospel as a Holy Spirit applied message. Jesus is awesome, and Jesus is our one Savior. But Jesus is only part of the Godhead, the triune Godhead's plan for rescuing us. It is the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, who takes the news of Jesus, who takes the person of Jesus, who takes the will of Jesus to save and applies that truth to the sinner, resulting in salvation. It's the Father who calls, the Son who dies and lays down his life as an atonement, and the Spirit who applies it in a saving way. And so I want to take and unpack that big idea today by looking at three aspects of what I'm calling a Spirit-applied message. Okay? First of all, the gospel, if it's going to be a Spirit-applied message, it has to be a spiritually delivered message. In verse 3, Paul says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." And you may think, oh, you're already wrong. See, it was a Paul-delivered message. Well, if we're looking at this only in terms of who physically went to Corinth and delivered the message of the gospel, yeah, it was a Paul-delivered message. But of course, we know there's more at work here. It was indeed Paul's weak, trembling body and tongue that delivered the gospel to Corinth. But something greater than Paul's body and mouth was at work. Amen? As he says in verse 4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And what was the result? He says in verse 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, saying the gospel is a spirit-delivered or spiritually delivered message doesn't dismiss the physical and mental presence of a human messenger. Okay? When you and I share the gospel with our friends and with our neighbors, our family members and our coworkers, classmates, it's really you and I sharing it. It's just not only you and I sharing it. Paul's body was not hijacked by the Holy Spirit. His mouth was not manipulated. He wasn't subdued against his will by the Holy Spirit to preach salvation through Jesus. He was fully active and fully willing as a participant in this process. He's just admitting that while he was fully active and willing, he wasn't the only, and he certainly wasn't the most powerful agent involved in delivering the gospel to Corinth. What is Paul's hope? And what's the effect of preaching the gospel in the Spirit's power? Two things. One, greater humility on the part of the messenger. Paul knows it wasn't his overwhelming physical presence that got the attention of the Corinthians. He knows it wasn't his elaborate and eloquent speaking that got their attention. He's humbled by the fact that the Holy Spirit works in and through him. So greater humility on the part of the messenger, and also, secondly, a firmer foundation for those who believe. Anything you or I can convince a person to believe on our own, another more convincing, more persuasive person can come along and cause them to dismiss and disbelieve. Not so when the Holy Spirit does the persuading. We really need to take Paul's attitude and approach to heart here. I mean, do we witness? Why do we witness? Do we witness to win arguments or to win souls? Do we witness to win arguments or to faithfully communicate life-giving truth? If we witness to win arguments more than to win souls, or if we refrain from witnessing because we're afraid we might lose an argument or look silly, then either way, we've got some soul-searching to do. We really need to go back and examine our motives. Paul wasn't without fear going into Corinth. I was with you in weakness and in fear, he says, and much trembling. Paul was a human. No doubt his body and his mind were pushing back on him, saying, this isn't a good idea. Don't you remember Derbe and Lystra and all those cities where you were driven out of town and hunted down? This isn't a good idea. This could get you hurt. This could make you look stupid. But what we see in Paul is not an absence of fear. That's not possible. At least not in these human bodies, in these mortal bodies. There's always going to be a presence of some fear, some trepidation, some trembling in bearing witness to the gospel. It's always going to be there. So we don't see in Paul an absence of all fear in witnessing, what we see in Paul is an example of obedience outweighing fleshly objections to witnessing. He's an example of gospel delivery flowing from spirit dependence. And what was the impact? What was the outcome, the result? People were born again. They found hope in Christ. A church was born. Spiritual darkness was dispelled. And they tried to kill him. That's where we need to be. Are we okay with that? We need to be spirit-dependent gospel messengers. But how do we get there? And this is what brings us to our second point today. We need to see that not only is the gospel to be a spirit-delivered or spiritually delivered message, it's also got to be a spiritually received message. In other words, the Holy Spirit's got to be fully active on the inside of the heart of the person hearing the gospel. Not just in the mouth of the person who's sharing the gospel. Paul says in verses 6 and 7, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed beforehand before the ages for our glory." For whose glory? Don't just skip over that. Our glory. For our glory. And so, after contending that God won't have any human boasting or self-glorying in His presence in chapter 1, Paul confirms that God does indeed intend to glorify people just on His terms. And through His means, and only those whom He chooses, those to whom He imparts the wisdom of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Apparently, in Paul's context, that didn't include the powerful elites of the day. None of the rulers of this age understood this, he says in verse 8. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now think about it. Think about Jesus' ministry. There was Jesus preaching the same kingdom, issuing the same call to repentance, performing the same miracles before all people alike. In the power of the Holy Spirit, He delivered the gospel. Some received it, but did everyone? No. Many did not. And this is Jesus. This is God on planet Earth inviting people into His kingdom, and some are saying yes and many are saying no. In the power of the Spirit, He is preaching and healing. But not everybody's hearing Jesus. And why is that? It's because even though Jesus was a Spirit-dependent deliverer of the gospel, the Spirit was not helping everyone receive it. And many who didn't receive it were those who would have been considered wise and powerful by worldly standards. One exception, we've already mentioned, was Nicodemus. He would have been wise and powerful and wealthy and all that by worldly standards. Yet he received Jesus' message. He would have been considered one of the wealthiest people of the day. Jesus said to him, though, in chapter 3, verse 8 of John's gospel, he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." That is, everyone who receives the gospel. Nicodemus's actions later on prove that he genuinely did receive it. In John 7, when the chief priests and the Pharisees are looking for a reason to arrest Jesus and take him off of the scene and take him out of the public's eye, Nicodemus speaks up in the company of his peers, the chief priests and the Pharisees, of whom he was one. He speaks up and he says, "Does not our law judge? Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing?" The answer was no, but they didn't want to hear that. And it got Nicodemus all kinds of scorn and ridicule. And then after Jesus is crucified in John chapter 19, Nicodemus brings 75 pounds of spices and ointments for the anointing and preparing of Jesus' body for burial. You see, proof of having received the gospel by the Spirit's power is a person's willingness to be publicly identified with Jesus, even in the face of ridicule and rejection. That is proof. That is, in part, the evidence that we have received the gospel. In verse 6, Paul says, "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom." He's not talking about mature versus immature Christians here. I think some, including myself in the past, I've read it that way. I've understood it that way. Well, mature Christians will really get what I'm saying here. And immature Christians, well, they're just not getting it. No, that's not what he's saying here. Even though he calls the Corinthians infants in Christ there at the beginning of chapter 3, the Greek word for mature here in verse 6 is probably better translated complete or perfect. Like the King James. Anybody have a King James you're reading today? The King James says, "Yet among the perfect, yet among the complete, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age." In other words, those who have had the gospel applied to them by the Holy Spirit, those whom the Spirit has enabled to receive the gospel in all of its foolish wisdom, those are the people that he's talking to here. The context points not to a distinction between mature and immature believers, but between believers and non-believers. As it is written, Paul says in verse 9, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." That quote is most likely a combination, a conglomeration of Isaiah 64:4, which says, "From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you," talking to Israel, "who acts for those who wait for Him." And then combining that with Isaiah 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." That's what Paul's getting at when he talks about the things that have been made known to those who are in Christ. In verse 9. And then he says in verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now, by us here, by the word us, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, he means Christians. More mature or less mature, if you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior from sin, you have been made complete. You have been made mature in God's eyes. You have attained a legal perfection in God's eyes. He no longer looks at you with condemnation. And the reason for that is because Jesus' righteousness has been carried over to your account. You've been made right before God. The righteousness of Jesus has covered you, and it is because God's Holy Spirit breathed on you and awakened you to the truth of the gospel. He applied it to you. In verse 11, Paul asks, "Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." In other words, if you want to know what I'm thinking, ever just sit with somebody? Deborah and I do this sometimes. Probably do it with your sweetie or your friend. It's common, isn't it, for people who are close to sit in quietness and it'd be okay. Ever just, though, ask that person, what are you thinking? When I grew up, it was, where you at? Is that a thing in Ohio? It was a thing in Missouri. Where you at? Doesn't mean where you at. You're right here. I can see you. It means where are you at? What are you thinking about? What's on your mind? Well, if you want to know what I'm thinking, you've got to ask me. What are you thinking? And then I'll be able to explain to you what's on my mind in a clear way. You might look at me and see my facial expression and know that I'm really working something over. I'm really frustrated or happy about something. But a facial expression is not enough to give you the full scoop. Until I explain to you what I'm thinking, you won't know. Well, this is what Paul's getting at when he says this of God. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. To know what God is really thinking about, he's personally going to have to explain himself to you, to me. This is the Holy Spirit's job. This is what the Spirit of God does. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, Paul says in verse 12, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The gospel is a Spirit-received message. Or it's not going to be received at all. As a Spirit-delivered and Spirit-received message, a third aspect of the gospel being a Spirit-applied message is that it's a spiritually distinguishing message. Paul says in verse 13, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Again, he's not talking in terms of more spiritual versus less spiritual Christians. He's talking about saved versus unsaved people. If saved people are called spiritual people, what does Paul call unsaved people? And the answer for that is found in verse 14. He says, the natural person. The natural person. All natural, right? It means naked. It means in the flesh, nothing hidden. What you see is what you get. The natural person, Paul says in verse 14, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now, here's the first and greatest distinction between saved and unsaved people. It's not a moral distinction, necessarily. All right? I mean, you can have saved people who are moral and unsaved people who are just as moral, maybe more moral, right? There are plenty of moral non-Christians out there. It's a mental distinction. The things of the Spirit of God, you see, they don't make mental sense. They are folly to the natural person. The pure, powerful, saving gospel of Jesus Christ makes no sense to the person in his or her native state. What is that native state? Well, since Genesis 3, the native state for everybody is sin. It is to have a nature that is rebellious towards God. It is to have a state that is not God-worshipping, but self-worshipping. That's being a natural man. That's being a natural woman. He or she, according to Paul, is not able to understand the things of God. They're not able to understand the gospel. It just doesn't make sense. And the reason for that is because the gospel is spiritually discerned. You and I didn't understand the gospel until we were enabled by the Holy Spirit to understand the gospel, understand ourselves in the light of the gospel as sinners desperately in need of rescue, sinners desperately deserving of judgment. We may like the same foods, we might live in similar houses, we might shop at the same stores, we might cheer for the same sports teams as our unsaved neighbors, but where you and I see preciousness in the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, they see ridiculousness. No matter what they say to our faces. If they know you're a Christian, they might even pity you. Oh, that poor, simple-minded, religious person. When will they grow up? But we know, don't we, who's really to be pitied. And knowing that must never stir up pride in our hearts. But grief. And do we let it stir up grief? And does our pitying of our unsaved neighbors, does our knowledge that they are without Christ, condemned by God, does that cause us a grief that compels us to go? Pray for them, to continue lovingly pursuing them, that in time the Holy Spirit might awaken them to the gospel, might apply it savingly to their souls. If not, again, search your own soul. The spiritual person judges all things, Paul says in verse 15, but is himself to be judged by no one. Now, does that mean the Christian can live however he or she wants once the Spirit transforms them? No. Absolutely not. Christians are still subject to the judgment of God. Christians are still to be subject to the inner conviction of the Holy Spirit and to the outer confrontation of other Spirit-filled people when we're in error. Just as Paul was confronting the Corinthians on their disunity and the other sins that had plagued that church, so also we Christians need to expect to receive this kind of judgment, this kind of holy confrontation and criticism when we're in sin, and also be willing to offer it humbly to other believers when they're in sin. And why is this? It's because God is not content with merely changing our minds about Him. He's not content with us just kind of having this inner mental, okay, I'll believe in Jesus, I'll trust that I'm a sinner and need to repent and follow Him and all that. It's not enough. That's not a completed salvation. It's not complete until what? It bears fruit, right? It bears fruit in keeping with repentance. God wants us to be distinguished from the world in our living, not just in our thinking. Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Paul asks in verse 16. This is a quote again from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. Here's how the English Standard Version, which I'm reading from, this is how that verse reads in my translation. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Well, the obvious answer is nobody. There isn't a man, a woman, a person alive who can comprehend the thoughts of God without the help of God. No one instructs the Lord. No one fills him in on anything. Yet Paul concludes, but we have the mind of Christ. We have the Spirit of the Lord. He's not talking about himself when he says we. He's not talking about himself and Sosthenes, our brother, who he introduces as his co-author in chapter 1. He's not talking about himself and the other apostles when he says, we have the mind of God. As if he's talking down to these Corinthian believers. We have the mind of God, now you. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, us, as Christians, have the mind of God. Remember, he calls them saints. And we're going to see in the coming chapters, they weren't very saintly. Yet he says, we have the mind of Christ. All Christians, every Christian has the mind of Christ. Every Christian has had the gospel savingly delivered, has savingly received it, and is being savingly distinguished, set apart, made holy, made distinct from the world by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God, to the glory of Jesus. Not to our glory, but to His glory. This passage of Scripture is a great cause for remembering God's unmerited favor. It should drive us to our knees in humble gratitude. It's cause for rejoicing that we know the true wisdom of the cross and of Christ, a wisdom that the world looks at and will always look at as silly and stupid. We know the truth of it. It's power for us. It's the power of God unto salvation. That should make us glad, really glad. And it's cause for renewing evangelistic zeal in our community, amongst our neighbors, those who are still lost and in that natural state, just as we once were. Just as we once were, Paul says famously in Ephesians 2, you Christians, you Ephesian Christians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Don't ever forget that. You were once like the people you're now trying to reach. And apart from the gospel, having been delivered to you by a faithful witness, apart from the gospel, having been received in your heart by the inner working of the Holy Spirit, apart from the gospel now working itself out in distinguishing you in a life of holiness and obedience toward Christ, you have no hope. And that's the state of the world around us. And this is the mission field that God has put us in. He's planted us here. He's got us here for a reason, for His work. And we just get to participate. Let's open our mouths and let's display our lives as distinct from the world. And let's do so humbly. Let's do so earnestly, that others might hear and see and might be awakened by the Spirit to new life in Christ. Let's pray. Father,
Your grace and goodness to us defy description. We have nothing apart from you. We have no hope apart from you. We are, of all people, most to be pitied if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead. But by the power of your Holy Spirit, we have heard the gospel of his death. We have heard the gospel also of his resurrection. And we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We didn't look for it. We didn't work for it. We could never earn it. You, O God, simply chose to awaken us by the power of the gospel. But Lord, let us each remember those voices. Let us each remember those human voices who spoke it to us. And let us remember that we can be that human mouthpiece also. And you've called us to that in this world, that you might do a transforming work in people's lives. Thank you for calling us into the great work of the gospel. Thank you for saving us and giving us hope through Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.